Last week we saw the beginning of Stephen's sermon. And Stephen's sermon was unfolding through the patristic era of the Old Testament history. He was dealing with everything from he begins with this idea of God, and then he moves into this, from this God of glory, he moves into who this God of glory is by saying it's the same God of glory who called out our father Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and who dealt with him, and who determined and promised to him that he would give him an inheritance, and that his inheritance would not just be a corporeal inheritance here on this earth, or a temporal inheritance here during this period, but it would also be a spiritual inheritance. And so we say today, you know, we sing with the kids the song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them. And how are we one of them? We're one of them because we are children of promise. Just like Isaac was a child of promise, we too are children of promise through the work of Jesus Christ. And God had purposed that he would have for himself this people, and it kept narrowing down throughout scriptures. Remember, Stephen is trying to give an explanation of Jesus Christ by preaching through the entire Old Testament. And he uses, remember, the Old Testament was broken down into four different books, really. They called it the book of the law, which contained the first five books of the Old Testament. And then it was the book of the kings, or the book of history. And that contains the Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And then it's the book of poetry, which is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then there are the book of the prophets. Now, depending on how the Jews divided it, sometimes some of the books, like Ruth and Esther, would get over into the book of the prophets as well. But generally, when we think of the book of the prophets, we're thinking of those major and minor prophets that are contained from Isaiah all the way through to the Italian prophet, Malachi. So those various different books are what Stephen is trying to extract from as he is preaching his sermon moving forward. So he preaches basically a message on the patriarchal period. Here are our fathers. Now we learned that those fathers were of the right stock, because then we saw them, how they dealt with Joseph. Those are the patriarchs still, the 12 sons of Jacob, and 11 of those, well, 10 of those sons dealt with Jacob how? Joseph how? They dealt with him by, you know, selling him into Egypt. And as they sell him into Egypt, what is the end result? Well, we see that he is enslaved, and he is brought as low as he could be brought, but yet he is still mightily used of the Lord despite all of that. And as he is used of the Lord, his brethren come down to him, and we learn that his brethren are of the right stock but the wrong heart. And the Lord has to work with these people. And that becomes the theme that Stephen deals with. The theme that Stephen deals with in his sermon is how the people of God have a hard time picking out the man of God. Joseph is used of God, and yet his brothers have a hard time picking him out. And we'll see now, as we get further on into Stephen's message, we'll see that Moses is the same way. Moses is the man of God who is brought up by God for the hour that he found himself in. But yet what happens? He's rejected by his people. And that's what Stephen deals with. So let's begin in verse 17. Yeah. But when the time of promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them, speaking of the children of Israel, as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian or Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, or Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. What is one of the few King James words that is obsolete in today's English? And it just simply means no. W-O-T means no. We know not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now this is the punch. As I said on Sunday, you know, sermons are supposed to have a punch in it. This is the punch. And he's speaking to the people now. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law, by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And that concludes Stephen's sermon. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephen is not a blasphemer of God. Stephen is not a blasphemer of the law. Stephen is not a blasphemer of Moses. Stephen is not a blasphemer of the temple. These are the charges that have been laid against him. But he systematically works through this. He talks about the God of glory. He goes on and he talks about Abraham to show, I am not a blasphemer of the people of Israel. I am not a blasphemer, but rather I am one of you. I know the stories of the patriarchs just as well as you do. I'm able to explain to you the chronological transition, but I would have you to understand that Stephen's sermon here in Acts, I believe, because we've got to look at it not just as it is as a sermon that is a catalyst to cause the church to expand. Remember, we said, after this sermon, what happens? Stephen is martyred. And then what happens? The church moves out. It goes into Samaria in chapter 8. And then there'll be another martyrdom, and then there will be another expansion that happens. But it's more than just that. Remember, the book of Acts, we have consistently been saying, is a book of transitions. And it is so helpful for us in this book of transitions to see how the Old Testament ties in so beautifully with the New Testament. So the same God that Abraham worshiped is the same God that we worship. The same God of glory that created the heavens and the earth. I think of Mr. Matula. Mr. Matula was in his 90s when he went home to be with the Lord. I used to love to go and visit him. His wife, Mrs. Matula, would call him Chizzy. His name was Charles, and she called him Chizzy. And Mr. Matula could play the trumpet like nobody's business all the way up into his 90s. I mean, he could just make that trumpet sing. And Mrs. Matula could play the trumpet too, and they'd do duets. And their daughter was Judy Hoffman, who was my piano teacher. And I would go and visit them. And Mr. Matula would say, he'd look out the window, and he'd say, "You see that moon? That's the same moon that Adam and Eve stood underneath that first night in the garden." And he said, "And our God hung it there." And I love that. And that's what Stephen is showing. He's showing to us in this book of transitions, there still is a continuity. There still is a story that is unfolding before us. There still is a progression of the redemption of mankind. And he is linking this, showing that Abraham is the patriarch of the children of faith. Abraham was a party of this covenant that God made, where God has Abraham tear asunder these beasts, and then he passes through as a smoking flax, and he said, "Here's the promise that I'm giving to you, Abraham, and it's so strong, this promise that I'm giving to you, that if I fail to keep it, then I should be torn apart like these beasts are." And that begins this trail, so to speak, that just keeps moving forward in Stephen's sermon, where he's saying this God of the covenant with Abraham is the same God who was the God of the covenant with Moses, who brought Moses into Egypt, who used Moses as a deliverer for his people. It's the same God that worked in the life of Joseph before Moses. It's the same God that chose. I love how he deals with the tabernacle, but he also deals with the sin of the nation. And he says, despite the sin of the nation, where they decide to follow golden calves, I mean, how ridiculous. Can you get it in your mind? This is what Stephen is trying to show us. This is what the scriptures are trying to show us. That these very same people that God has taken through the Red Sea, that they could look on one side and on the other side and see the sea parted. And they're walking through this Red Sea, and they come out the other side, and just because Moses is gone for a while, they determine that it's time to throw off Yahweh and to go back to some other type of Egyptian god. They had seen what God had done. These are the same people that had seen the river turn to blood. These are the same people that had seen the nation of Egypt infested with flies and with frogs and all of these different awful things that had happened. This is the same people that had taken the blood of a lamb and they had put it on the doorposts of their house so that they could come out. And these same people call up to old Aaron, who's the older brother, mind you, of Moses, and they say to Aaron, "Hey, Aaron, look at this. Moses is not coming back down off the mountain, and so we need you to make us some gods. Because if we're going to be out here in this land, we can't be out here alone. We've got to have some sort of gods with us." And the lightning and the thunder is going on Mount Sinai as God is writing the law for his people. That's just how determined God is to have for himself a people. And I mean, God brings it home in the I think it's in the book of Numbers where, no, not Numbers, it's before that. I think it's in Deuteronomy, chronologically. Exodus, Leviticus, it all deals with it in there. That Moses is speaking with God, and as he's speaking with God, God says what? He says, "Moses, I'm done with these people of Israel. I'm going to cut them off, and I'm going to make a people out of you." And Moses says, "Lord, you've got to protect your own reputation. You've covenanted with these people, Lord. And you can't go back because you have to receive the glory." Now, that Moses does that out of humility, and you understand this is a test that the Lord gives. But the Lord is also revealing to us that the God of heaven gets frustrated with humanity. Now, he is infinitely more patient than I am. I just heard my systematics professor say the other day, he said, if I were God, he said, about every 30 years, there'd be a whole new group of people that I'd be making. He said, because I'd get sick of the old group and the way they were, and he said, I'd destroy them. He said, I'd destroy myself. He said, I know who I am. I know what I've done. But our God is determined to have for himself a people. And he is determined that he will dwell with those people. Do you understand this? That's the story of the Bible. God wants to dwell with his people. Why? Not because he needs you. Understand this? Because there's a very false theology out there that says the whole reason why God created mankind is because God needed to express his love to mankind. I will tell you this. That is hogwash, because God is perfect in and of himself, and he does not need anything. If he had need of any one thing, then he would not be God. But yet, in his divine will and wisdom, he created a people that he knew would rebel against him, but that he also knew that he would redeem unto himself. And he created those people and he put them in the Garden of Eden because he wanted to tabernacle with them. And mankind mucked it up. And you see that little naked man hiding behind a tree thinking that he can somehow hide himself away from the omnipotent God that had created him. And then you fast forward and you see God's people that he has just redeemed in a spectacular way out of Egypt. And there they are, sinning it up at the base of Mount Sinai. But God determines that he will tabernacle with them. And he creates, I mean, the Old Testament has the longest portion of the Old Testament that is spent on any one subject is spent on the building of the tabernacle. God spends all of this time on the building of the tabernacle because he is determined that he will tabernacle with men, that he will be with them. And then the temple comes into play, and Stephen brings this up when he talks about the temple. And remember Solomon's words when he built the temple? He says, I'm building this temple, Lord, but really you don't inhabit it because you've made everything anyway. And because you have made everything, nothing can contain you. What can contain God? The answer is nada. I like how old Dr. S.M. Lockridge talked about it. He said, God came from nothing and nowhere. Nothing and nowhere. Isn't that interesting? That's where God came from. He said he stood on nothing and he came from nowhere. And he said when he stepped out onto nothing, he reached his hands out into space and made something. That's the God that we serve. And it's incredible to think about these things, to ponder them in our hearts, these philosophical questions. How did we get to where we are? Well, it's because God has created us. And we don't marry that philosophy that the church has. We don't marry it with the philosophies of this world, because anytime you marry the philosophies of this world, now I need you to hear this and understand this. Anytime you marry the philosophies of the world to the philosophies of Christ, you do not enhance the philosophies of Christ. You weaken them. You weaken them. That's why we stand against this marrying of Christ and culture, in the sense that we are somehow expecting Christ to pull culture out to himself. That's why we stand against all of these cultural things that are evil and wicked things. And we recognize that the church is actually countercultural. It is not subcultural. We are not some sort of subgenre underneath the world. That's why I get so irritated when I hear people say, well, you know, there's Christian rock, or there's Christian rap, or there's Christian this, or there's Christian that. No, there isn't. It is Christ against the culture. It is Christ against the evil mores of this world. And it is not us trying to redeem that culture back to him, but it is rather for us to recognize that he has laid out for himself in his word a way that we approach unto him. And that's what he spends all that time talking about the tabernacle for. Because it's important for us to know this way. But that tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ would then become the way that we would be able to tabernacle with God. And that's what Stephen's trying to show. He's trying to explain this theme through scriptures. And he quotes Hosea in this passage. And he quotes Solomon in this passage. He draws, if you look, he draws from the law, he draws from the history, he draws from the poetry, and he draws from the prophecy, in order so that he can show that every one of those is one cohesive book that is pointing us like a neon arrow to Jesus Christ. And he quotes Moses as saying that Moses will have, that there will be one raised up out of the people of God who is like unto Moses and who you will listen to. Now, how will they listen to him? Because we see they've already rejected him. Because that becomes the sub-theme of Stephen's message. You reject. This is what you do. People of God couldn't pick out the man of God in a lineup. Isn't it interesting how the men of God, even today, if you think about it today, how the men of God today struggle with those people who call themselves the church, while the false prophets of God today live in a bloated palace, and people don't take them on. They love to hear them. They flock to them. These people, they flock. The world loves to hear a guy like Joel Osteen. The world loves when a church says that homosexuality is okay. They love that. Oh, they'll eat that up. They love when you say sin is okay. They love when you say that the things that are not natural but have become natural because of sin, when you say, oh yeah, it's okay, you're not a thief, you're a kleptomaniac. And you just have a problem with this. Of course they've got a problem. It's called S-I-N, sin. And it's the same problem that humanity has been dealing with. And because of sin, humanity is unable to mark out who the real men of God are. And instead, what do? They harry the real men of God. They bring them down. They stand up against them. You know, even in churches like this, you can have a good church like this, but you can have people from quarters that you don't expect say things that are absolutely ridiculous. I'm sure Pastor Kay has never experienced that in his ministry. Where you have people who are supposed to be standing with you who say, well, you know, preacher, I'm again it. It's like the guy in the church back in the hills who he was sitting there and they were having a discussion about putting a chandelier in the foyer. They had this big, long discussion, and finally, this old guy in overalls stood up, and he said, I want to tell you, I'm against it. First of all, ain't nobody in this church knows how to play a chandelier. Second of all, if we got it, where would we put it? And third of all, what we really need in that foyer is more light. And so we see that you have people that stand up against you in some of the most crazy ways that really throw a cog in your wheels. I have told Stacy before that her number one responsibility as a pastor's wife is to make sure that Saturday evening goes as smoothly as it can go. Don't bring to me any problems in the house. If the house is burning down, just get some hot dogs out and roast them. We'll fix it on Monday. You know, it's because it's those little things. And I'm sure Pastor Kay can say about this. When somebody comes up to you on a Sunday morning and they say to you, just before you're about to preach, they say to you, Pastor, we really need to talk after the service. Stacy sent me a text one time. I need to talk with you. I mean, instantaneously, I'm thinking to myself, she's dying, she's laying bleeding somewhere, the kids, something bad has happened. I call her, she said, on your way home, you need to stop and get bread. Listen, send that in the text. Don't say you need to talk with me. And you can have these little things that derail you. And that's what Stephen is saying. He's saying the men of God always have these things that stand against them. And he says, ultimately, what has been the end result of being a man of God? What's the benefit of being a man of God? Well, I would tell you they're out of this world, but in this world, they're all dead. Isn't that what Stephen says? They're all dead. What have you done with the men of God? Can you name one that you haven't killed? And he's tying that into what? To what they had just done not too long ago when they had shouted out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He's saying, you guys are supposed to be the people of God, but you keep missing it. You keep missing it. You keep turning away from it. And then he closes that whole message down when he gets to the end of the chapter. So nice that Stephen knew that it was getting to be the end of the chapter that he would wrap his sermon up. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, you've got to understand, circumcision was the pivotal sign of the covenant, the old covenant. And to tell someone that you were uncircumcised was to say that you're a pagan. And that's what Stephen says to these people who are already of a mind to rock him to sleep. And he says, you always are resisting the Holy Ghost just like your fathers did. What does that mean, resisting the Holy Ghost? That means that the Holy Ghost apparently gives people checks and guides, and you resist them. And this is going on today. This is going on in the churches today. This is going on in our churches. This is going on in individual lives. This is going on in my life. How many times do you resist the Holy Spirit? Now, I am not of a mind, as some people are, that you get some sort of, you know, rolling in your stomach that lets you know that this is what you're supposed to do. I am not of that mind. Instead, I am of this mind, that God has revealed to us in his word what you are supposed to do. And when you resist the Holy Spirit, that means that you are resisting the direction of the word. How are you resisting the direction of the word? If the Bible says to do something and you are not doing it, then you are resisting the Holy Spirit. You're resisting his work in your life. This is God's will for your life. This is his desire that you would follow therein. And Stephen says, I'm giving you this perfect textbook sermon that should cause you to fall on your knees and cry out and repent and say, Jesus, I need you as my Messiah. But you're going to resist it. You're resisting. And he says, this is just the pattern that you've been following in. You've slain the prophets who were just showing you that the just one, Jesus, was coming. And you've now also been the betrayers and the murderers of that very same just one that they had prophesied about. You've received the law by disposition of angels, but you haven't kept it. See how he links the Holy Spirit in with the word? Because remember, the law is the word. You've received the law, but you haven't kept it. And what's the end result? Disaster. Disaster. When you don't keep the law, it is disaster. We make our life a shipwreck when we resist the Holy Spirit and reject the Word of God. And Stephen is standing here just before his death, crying out to these people, don't you be in this same disastrous state. And for all intents and purposes, the sermon is going to seem ineffectual. But yet, there's this one guy who's standing there with a bunch of coats at his feet, who's listening. And the Lord will use this sermon in his life. We don't know. We have no idea what the Lord is going to do. But we just keep on obeying and trusting him. Amen? Amen? Well, that would have been a better sermon if I'd have looked at the notes. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider the sermon of Stephen. It is so powerful. It is so incredible. Lord, we are so thankful to be privileged to be a part of this line of just people that Stephen traces out. We are of the people of Abraham. We are of the people of Moses. We are of the people of faith. We thank you, Lord. If there's someone here that is not of the people of faith, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would help them, that you would cause them to stand up for Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause them to repent of their sins before it is too late. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.